7 in all looking stay for the preaching. 6 in all looking excuse. All right. Amos, chapter 9. We're in the final chapter of Amos, but we're not going to finish Amos tonight. I'm thinking, Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, of course, Brother Van Gelder will be preaching. But tonight we'll look at the first 10 verses, Amos chapter 9, 1 to 10, and I'll leave the final 5 verses for 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, then shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, this will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Saving that, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Why don't we stop at this point here and pray. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God tonight. Lord, we pray for your blessings upon our church. We pray particularly for all this commotion that's been going on lately with all this violence. I do pray, Lord, that this will be the beginning of the end for the nightclub, that they'll close it down once and for all. And I do pray also for these revival meetings. Pray particularly for those going on tonight, tomorrow, and Friday night in Queens, but also, Lord, those that will begin here on Sunday morning. We do pray for a great week. I pray you'll help us to prepare for it by spending much time in prayer and also giving out many flyers and inviting people. We're thankful for the good results we're seeing already, with many flyers being given out, many people saying they're coming, and I pray, Lord, it'll be a tremendous week. We ask your blessings now upon this service. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our exposition tonight can be, well, let me put it this way. Amos chapter 9 can be divided into 2 sections, and my exposition tonight will deal with the first section. As I said, the final section we'll look at next time. But Amos 9, this final chapter, can be divided into 2 sections. The first part, which we will look at tonight, verses 1 to 10, deals with God's judgment upon Israel and their dispersion. When we say their dispersion, we mean how they were scattered among the nations. God let them be taken away to captivity by the Assyrians, and they never returned. Now, the southern kingdom was taken away captivity by the Babylonians, and they did return. And then we come up to the New Testament, in the time of Christ, we see the Jews are back in the land, in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, they never came back. And that land was populated by people called Samaritans, who were half-breeds, if you will, half partly Jewish and partly heathen. So the first part of chapter 9, Amos chapter 9, deals with this judgment and this dispersion. And the Jews are still scattered around the world. You'll find them all over the world. And it all goes back to the Old Testament when God warned them he would do that to them if they disobeyed him and didn't keep his word and keep his law, that he would scatter them amongst the nations. And that's exactly what happened. And we see that here in Amos 9. The Lord says he would sift them. He would sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, verse 9. Now the second part of the chapter, which we'll get to next time, verses 11 to 15, that deals with the restoration of Israel. So the first part, which we'll look at tonight, deals with them being scattered. And the second part deals with them coming back into the land and being restored. I do believe there will be a literal restoration of Israel. The Bible clearly teaches that. If we're going to take the Bible literally, we have to hold to the literal restoration of the nation Israel. I know it doesn't look too good for Israel tonight with the political scene and what's going on in the world today. It doesn't look very promising. They have very few friends left in the world these days. Even here in America, many people are starting to cut them short. But you know what? God's not going to cut them short. And we know God is going to bring them back into the land. Now, even though Amos, and I know most of you have been coming out week after week, and you know what I'm talking about, the book of Amos is largely a book about God's judgment, specifically God's judgment upon the nation Israel. Now, it begins with other God's judgment upon other nations too, the Philistines and the Ammonites and Edomites and so on. But most of the book deals with God's judgment upon Israel, and the entire book really deals with God's judgment. But it does end on a positive note. Look at verse 15, the very last verse. And I will plant them, that's Israel, I'll plant them upon their land. So here we go. God's going to bring them back into their land. Doesn't matter what the UN says or what President Obama says or what Europe says or all these other countries and leaders. Doesn't matter what they say. God is going to plant them upon their land. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. That's a pretty clear statement that God gave them the land. And since God gave it to them, he can do what he wants with the land. And since they're his people, he can do what he wants with them. And he's going to take them back into the land, plant them upon their land. That's the land of Israel. You know, some folks say that they shouldn't be there. They should just give it up and let the Muslims take it over. Well, that's not what God says. And they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. All right, so that's our outline tonight. It's basically first 10 verses dealing with God's judgment upon Israel, which we're going to look at, and then the latter part of the chapter when God restores them and brings them back into their land. Now, concerning the judgment, the first thing we notice here in the beginning of chapter 9 is there'll be no escape. There's going to be no escape for Israel. Verse 1 says, I, Amos is talking, of course, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. Now, the Scofield Study Bible, and I like the Scofield Bible. I'm so used to using it, I can't imagine preaching or studying with any other study Bible. I've been preaching out of it for so long. But the Scofield Study Bible says this refers to the altar in Jerusalem. Scofield says the position of the Lord is significant. The altar speaks properly of mercy because of judgment executed upon an interposed sacrifice. But when altar and sacrifice are despised, the altar becomes a place of judgment. So in other words, Scofield saying, since the Israelites despised God's altar and were worshiping idols, now the altar becomes a place of judgment. Well, that sounds good, but I think the altar is probably the idolatrous altar that they erected in Bethel. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, and they shall fall and never rise up again. That's a condemnation of their idolatry and the false altars and false idols and so on that they had been worshiping. Well, either way, whether it's one of the false altars that they erected in defiance of God, or whether it's the altar in Jerusalem, we can agree that it definitely signifies the judgment of God. That's why the Lord is standing upon the altar. And that's why the Lord said, smite the lintel of the door that the post may shake. Amos chapter 9 verse 1. And cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay. Now listen to this. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them, watch this, shall not flee away. There's going to be no escape. And he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So even if he tries to get away, he's not going to be saved. He's not going to be delivered. There's going to be no escaping the judgment of God. That's why the Lord said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake. The post were going to come down upon the heads of these idolatrous, backslidden Israelites. Now, this is a reference to the invasion of Assyria. The Assyrians were going to invade Israel and take them away into captivity. And then what the Assyrians did was they gathered out of the land various heathen peoples and brought them into Samaria. And they repopulated the land with these heathens. These heathens intermarried with the few Israelites that were still around. And that produced the Samaritans. And they had a strange religion, which was sort of a mixture of the true worship of God with heathenism. That's why our Lord had that interesting conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And let's go look at that real quickly. If you ever wonder, why did this woman have such strange notions? Well, it's because several hundred years transpired between the Assyrian invasion and the ministry of our Lord. And during those hundreds of years, they developed a religious system that was far removed from what God had ordained. Now, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And verse 20, the woman at the well said to Jesus, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And he say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's pointing out the differences between the way the Israelites worshipped and the way the Samaritans worshipped. And our Lord said to her in verse 22, ye worship, you know not what. We know why we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. So our Lord corrected her and said, you don't know what you worship, but your worship is not right. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. By the way, Brother Van Gelder preached a message yesterday at the Pastor's Fellowship on worshiping God in spirit and in truth. I'm not sure if that message is recorded. I forgot to ask Brother Sawyer, but if it was, I'd like to get a copy of that. I tell you, that was a great message. A lot of folks today are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. There's so much unscriptural worship now with the rock music and all this nonsense. And there's a tremendous message on that subject. But going back to Amos, Amos is talking about the Assyrian invasion. Though he does not mention Assyria by name. Now look at the repetition in our text tonight. Verse 2, though they dig into hell. Verse 3, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel. And verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies. Notice the repetition in these verses. In other words, the idea is no matter where they go, there's no escape. That's the thrust here. They can dig into hell. They can hide themselves at the top of the mountain. They can go into captivity, but they're not going to escape. There's no escape. Notice also the parallelism. The Bible often has parallelism, a literary device. Look in verse 2. Though they dig into hell, thence mine hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, there will I bring them down. So, digging into hell and climbing up into heaven. See the parallel? And then verse 3, though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, he said he's going to, though they hide themselves in the bottom of the sea, you see, they go all the way up to the top of the mountain, all the way down to the bottom of the sea, either way there's no escape. If you look at verse 3. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, or the sea monster, and he shall bite them. So we see this parallelism. And we see that often in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs. We see that parallelism. It's such makes reading such interesting, so interesting. Look at Proverbs 11, for example. Proverbs 11. Proverbs, interesting and enjoyable, I might add. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. And on and on, you see the contrast here, the parallelism. And we see that often in the Bible. We see it here in Amos 9. Digging into hell, climbing into heaven. Hiding in the top of Carmel, hiding in the bottom of the sea. And God says no matter where they go, there's going to be no escape. No escaping the judgment of God. No place for them to hide from God. Now this reference to the sea monster, or as it's called here, the serpent. Look at Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. And that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. That's the idea, that sea monster. Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. That's why here in Amos chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, even if they hide in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. The serpent will obey the Lord, but men won't obey the Lord. Is there something? Animals obey God, but people don't. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. It's one of the interesting things about mankind, so rebellious, so defiant, so disobedient, that all the creation obeys God except man. All right, so another thing I want to stress tonight. First, there's no escape. Secondly, the Lord is going to be the one who's going to drive them out of the land. Now, he'll use the Assyrians, but the Lord is the one doing it. If you look plainly at our text in verse 4, and though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword. God's going to command the sword. God's going to be the one who's going to drive them out. Now, he'll use the Assyrians to judge Israel, but the Assyrians were just an instrument in the hand of God. Look quickly at Isaiah chapter 10, and this is a very important verse, not just because of what we're talking about now, but as a general principle, how the Lord uses different nations and different rulers as his instruments, and oftentimes these rulers aren't even saved, and these nations are ungodly, but God still uses them. If you look at Isaiah chapter 10, and go with me please to verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So God calls him the rod. He calls the Assyrians the rod of his anger. The rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him. Who? The Assyrian. I will send him against the hypocritical nation. Now who do you think that might be? Israel. I'm going to send them against Israel because they're hypocrites. They claim to love God, but they don't obey God. Claim to love God, but they're worshiping idols. So God says, I'm going to send them against hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give them a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. That's exactly what happened to Israel. So the Lord is the one who did this. The Lord's the one who judged Israel. The Lord's the one who drove them out of the land, though he did use the Assyrians. He says in verse 4, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And the Lord warned them that it would be this way. Look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord warned them that this is exactly what would happen. If you look at Leviticus 26, I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but well, let's go to verse 14. He says, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and that's exactly what they did, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. Think about that, terror. Here we are, about 3,500 years later, and it's a lot of terror in Israel today, right? Bombs going off, blowing up buses, blowing up restaurants, blowing up innocent people. We call that terror, terrorism. Consumption and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I'll set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I'll punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I'll bring a sword upon you. You get that? I will bring a sword upon you. That is, look, the Lord literally come down from heaven with a sword. Now he uses armies like the Assyrians. And they come in with their swords rattling. And I'll bring a sword upon you, and I shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you're gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. The hand of the enemy, and in this case, we're talking about the Assyrians. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Well, look at verse 33, too. Look at verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen. That's exactly what happened. They're scattered all over the world, even up in the North Pole. Yeah, all over. Just about every country. They're scattered. I'll scatter you among the heathen, and I'll draw out a sword after you. There you go. I'll draw out a sword after you. Amos 9:4 says, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. Here God says, I'll draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Well, we can study that more, but you get the idea. Maybe you can study it in more detail later on when you're having your devotions, or if you're having a serious Bible study time. The Lord is the one who drove the Israelites into captivity. Verse 5, Amos chapter 9, verse 5, says, the Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land. He's the one who touched the land. He's the one who drove them out of the land. And it shall melt. The Lord has had to touch the land, and the land melted. And all that dwell therein shall mourn. And it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Watch this. The Lord is his name. So God is trying to say, the Lord is the one behind all this. The Lord is the one who's chastening them, and he's using Assyria as the rod of his anger. We see here that God controls armies and kingdoms and men and soldiers and generals and dictators and tyrants, and God uses these men. Now in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, the first 4 verses of chapter 9, we see that Israel cannot escape from the omnipresence of the Lord. When we say the Lord is omnipresent, we mean he's everywhere. That's why you see, though they dig into hell, then shall my hand take them, verse 2. Though they climb to heaven, thence will I bring them down. What's the idea? You can't get away from God. He's everywhere. So we see God, they cannot escape from the omnipresence of the Lord. Verse 3, though they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, I'll search and take them out. And then if they go into the bottom of the sea, they'll command the surfer, the sea monster, to bite them. So we see there's no escaping from the omnipresence of God. But now in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we see that Israel cannot escape from the omnipotence of God. When we say God is omnipresent, we mean He's everywhere. When we say He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful. And look at verse 5. He's the one that touched the land, sends the floods. In verse 6, He builds the stories in the heaven. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. God controls men, and God controls their armies. God controls the animal kingdom. All He has to do is tell the serpent, bite him, and the serpent will bite him. Okay? He controls the weather. He controls the earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, drought. All of those things God controls. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. We heard a message a while back on the fear of God. I don't know how anybody can read the Bible and not have the fear of God. I think the reason some people don't have the fear of God is they're not reading the Bible. Sure, they're reading the wrong kind of things. Amos 4:13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the highest place of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What is that telling you? God's omnipotent. He forms the mountains. He creates the wind. He's the creator of the universe. And he created it, he can destroy it. He destroyed it once before by flood, and we're told next time he's going to set the world on fire and destroy it by fire. And now look at Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. We see this emphasis on God's omnipotence. And what else do we got here? A few other verses I'd like to look at before we get back to Amos 9. Verse 9, Amos 5:9. That strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoil shall come out against the fortress. Look also at Amos chapter 8. Amos 8 and verse 8. 8:8. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. What I'm trying to say tonight is that all nature is subservient to God. If you study the Bible, and I've given this some thought, all nature is subservient to God. It is only man who defies the will of God. I can get so many examples tonight, but let me just give you one notable example. Remember the Lord told the great fish to swallow Jonah? Did the fish obey? Yes. It certainly did. Now the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Did Jonah obey?
No.
There you go, see? That's just a very simple illustration. The fish obeyed God and the prophet said no to God. Amen? See? Animals obey God, but man won't obey God. Isn't that terrible? All nature. He sends the rain, he sends the storms, earthquakes, floods. All nature obeys God, but not man. So, now another thing to think about tonight is that God directs the forces of nature to judge rebellious men. That's why God does that. We see it all throughout the Bible. And it's very vividly illustrated in the book of Revelation. It's brought out very clearly in the book of Revelation. Now, God directs the forces of nature to judge men for their rebelliousness and their disobedience and their wickedness. We see that very clearly throughout Revelation. Now, another thing here, in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, we're reminded that Israel behaved no better than her heathen neighbors. Now, that's interesting because they were privileged, they were God's chosen people, and yet their behavior was no better than the heathens, the idolatrous people that were surrounding them. Now, you can make an application. Some Christians don't behave any better than their ungodly neighbors, too. That's a poor testimony. We ought to be different than our neighbors, and people want to say, oh, they're Christians. That's why they live like that. They're godly people. That's what people want to say. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way, though. Now look at chapter 9, verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Now, Israel was complacent because they were privileged, because of their position as God's elect nation. In fact, we'll see that again when we get to the latter part of verse 10. I'll say more about that later, but the latter part of verse 10. They're boasting, the evil shall not overtake us. Nothing's going to happen to us. But it did. Now, also, verse 7 reminds us there really are no indigenous people. I think we need to consider that. I often hear that term, and I know what people mean by that. When they say indigenous people, they mean those that were here before us. That's what they mean. But there really are no indigenous people if you believe the Bible. Because nowhere his three sons and their wives repopulated the whole earth. Somebody had to come from somewhere. And they didn't just grow out of the earth like trees and plants. I mean, they moved here from somewhere. The American Indians moved here from somewhere. Now, I'm not an anthropologist. I can tell you where they came from, but they certainly they weren't here forever. Amen? Now, verse 7 reminds us of that. God transplanted the Philistines. That's what he's saying. And God transplanted the Syrians. And God transplanted the Israelites. Right? He moved them into the land. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees. Right? Came from a heathen land. And God brought him into the promised land. And God moved him out of the land because of the disobedience. Now, Amos chapter 1 and 2 emphasizes that God is the Lord of all the nations. I don't want to review too much, but remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and the four, he judged Damascus. And then verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and the four, he judged Gaza. That's the Philistines. And then on and on, verse 9, Tyrus. And verse 13, the Ammonites. And on. These first two chapters remind us that God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of everybody. You see? And he controls geography and history. He's the Lord of history. He's the God of all the nations. Regarding Israel, though, they had a special privilege, and they abused it. Merrill Unger said, privilege grossly abused and grace trodden underfoot carry special responsibility and entail greater chastisement. Think about that. Well, let me go to a third point. Moving along here. First, we see there's going to be no escape. No escape. No chance of escape. Secondly, the Lord is going to be the one who drives them out of the land. And then thirdly, God is literally going to destroy them from off the face of the earth. Now that's a very strong statement, but look at verse 8. Amos 9:8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Notice he calls them a sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. That's what God said. Now, some folks have a hard time reconciling that with the fact that there's still Jews in the land today, and of course they came back in the days of Nehemiah. But remember, when those folks started coming back in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, that was the southern kingdom. They went back to rebuild Jerusalem. The northern kingdom never came back into the land. That's what Amos is talking about. He's judging Samaria, the northern kingdom, not Jerusalem. Their judgment came later when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and so on. And they did come back after the 70-year captivity. Now, Israel had gotten so far from God and so bad that God referred to Israel as the sinful kingdom in verse 8. And these verses mean the Lord would destroy the northern kingdom as a separate kingdom. Now, when the Lord brings the children of Israel back into the land, and I believe he will, there's going to be a literal restoration of Israel. And what we're seeing today could be the very beginning of it. I don't know. It's certainly going to lead up to it. And the reason I'm being careful what I say is because they're back in the land now, but they're back in unbelief. When Israel's restored, they're going to be back in belief, not unbelief. They're going to have a right relationship with God. They're going to repent of their sin. They're going to receive Jesus as their Messiah. But when the Lord brings them back, when they're going to repent and believe in Jesus, believe he was the Messiah and so on, there will not be a divided kingdom anymore. Remember how the kingdom was divided after the days of King Solomon. You had King Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and there was a split and so on, and Israel started their headquarters up in Samaria, and of course the Judah kept their kingdom, their capital in Jerusalem, the city of David. There was a divided kingdom. But they're going to be one united kingdom once again under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Israel's restored to the land, there's going to be no more division between the north and south, and Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem and Samaria, and so on. Now, how can God destroy Israel from off the face of the earth, quoting from verse 8 here, while at the same time promise that he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob? It almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? He says, I'm going to utterly destroy them. I'm going to destroy them before the face of the earth, but I will not utterly destroy them. But what is it? I'll tell you what that means. By sifting out the wicked and saving the repentant, God will preserve a remnant of faithful believers. Look at verse 9. For lo, I will command that I will sift. He's going to sift. They're going to sift. He's going to sift out the wicked and save the repentant. He's going to sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die. So all the sinners are going to be destroyed. But he says, notice what they're going to say, by the way. These defiant, impenitent sinners are going to say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So there's no repentance, no acknowledging the hand of God at work. They're going to say, oh no, nothing's going to happen to us. Evil shall not prevent us, overtake us. Now, again, this is taught in the Bible, elsewhere, and God warned them it would be so. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. We see God warned them if they didn't repent, this would happen to them. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things have come upon me, the blessing and the curse, which I set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations. Notice, among all the nations. God said, you're going to be scattered among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul. Then, he says, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations. Now, I believe we're starting to see the beginning of this, but not really the full restoration, because here it says they're going to turn back to God. They haven't turned back to God now. Most Israelis don't believe in God, and many of them are what you call secular, totally irreligious. Many of them are immoral, you know, homosexual and communist and who knows what, wicked people. Now there's some religious ones, but they deny Christ too. The Orthodox Jews and so on don't believe in Jesus. Now of course there's still a very, very small remnant of born again Christian Jews over there. And of course they are despised by most of the Israelis and so on. Now he says, but when they get right with God, and then God will have compassion on them, and he'll return and gather them from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Verse 4, if any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost, or the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, of course it's the promised land, the land of Israel, and thou shalt possess it. So you see here, this is why we hold to a literal restoration of Israel. It's very plainly stated right here. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. What does that mean? They'll have a right relationship with God. They'll be born again. Yeah. I'm not talking about regular circumcision here. This is a spiritual circumcision. This is not a circumcision performed by hands. This is a circumcision of the heart. The heart's going to be right with God. They'll have a tender heart towards God. Now, that's not happening now. So that's why I'm careful to state what's going on now is not the restoration of Israel, though it could be leading up to it. God is setting the stage for that to take place. Now, Romans chapter 11, I think, is important when we're considering this issue, this important doctrine. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part, not in full, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that fullness of the Gentiles hasn't come in yet. And then verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. That, of course, is Jesus. Told me the second coming of Christ. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So God will restore them. They will be delivered when Christ comes back. And here we see Amos talking about the sifting out the wicked and saving the repentant, saving this faithful remnant. The Israelites are likened to corn sifted in a sieve among the Gentile nations. Verse 9 says, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Notice in verse 9, it's the Lord who does the sifting. Go back to Amos and chapter 9 and verse 9. Amos 9:9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. The Lord is the one doing the sifting. And this sifting is a picture of Israel's unsettled condition. They're being sifted. They're unsettled. That can refer to the dispersion. They're scattered around the world. The persecutions. They've been persecuted wherever they go. Of course, the most horrendous was what happened in Germany in World War II. But all around the world they've been persecuted. Everywhere they go. Persecuted. And of course, the terrorism. Listen, let's face it. Most of this terrorism today centers around the situation in the Middle East. I mean, there's other reasons the Muslims are on the warpath, but that seems to be the main thing that gets them all agitated. Whenever Osama bin Laden or some terrorist gives a speech, he always has to mention Israel and how the Muslims want to take over Israel. That is what it's all about. And so that's why they're unsettled. They're like in a sieve. And the whole world is one great sieve in which Israel is shaken from one place to another. But the kernels in the sieve, the faithful remnant, will be preserved and restored. And while the good grain will stay in the sieve, the chaff, which represents the wicked, will fall through the sieve. And Amos says they're going to die by the sword in verse 9 and verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. But notice the defiant unbelievers will say, this evil shall not overtake us. Verse 10, look at the latter part of verse 10. The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Let me conclude with a quote from Matthew Henry, the great expositor. He says, the wicked ones among them who are hardened in their sins shall all of them perish. Verse 10. See what a height of impiety they shall have come to. They say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. They think they are innocent and do not deserve punishment, or that the profession they make of relation to God will be their exemption and security from punishment, or that they shall be able to make their part good against the judgments of God, that they shall flee so swiftly from them that they shall not overtake them, or guard so carefully against them that they shall not prevent or surprise them. Note, hope of impunity is the deceitful refuge of the impenitent. But see what will come to at the last. All the sinners that thus flatter themselves and affront God shall die by the sword of war, which to them shall be the sword of divine vengeance. Very good quote from Matthew Henry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be in thy house tonight. Lord, we know that these prophecies will be literally fulfilled. We know many of them have been literally fulfilled already. The Assyrian invasion did take place exactly as Amos predicted. And of course, the Israelites were scattered around the world exactly like the Bible says they would. And Lord, we believe since these prophecies were literally fulfilled, the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel will be literally fulfilled. And especially the prophecies regarding the second coming of our Lord. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So in this name we pray. Amen.